Acts chapter 14. And finishing up from Lord's Day 34, which deals with the first commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm going to read the second question and answer from Lord's Day 34 as you're turning to Acts 14. Question 94 answered, what does the Lord require in the first commandment in terms of acknowledging and following the one true living God? And then ask the question, what is idolatry? And the answer is idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. And I chose Acts chapter 14 as an example of the world worshiping idols instead of the living God, and God sending apostles, Paul and Barnabas, to go and tell them about the living God. So Acts chapter 14, verse 8 through to verse 18. Pew Bibles, you'll find on page 1272. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. That's our reading from God's Word. Let's pray together. Bless the Lord, who has caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in looking at this text under this theme of idolatry, as the Catechism identifies it and defines it, I want to look at just three simple points tonight. We'll look just really briefly at the setting. So what's going on? Why are Paul and Barnabas at this point in this city of Lystra? Then we'll look at the problem that confronts them in this particular city. And then thirdly, the message that they speak to the people of Lystra. First of all, the setting, just briefly, the big setting is John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. And after his death and resurrection, he sent out his church to go and to preach the good news, starting in Jerusalem to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. So here they are, closer to the ends of the earth, after preaching in Jerusalem, Samaria, and then in a bunch of other cities where the gospel was preached, where churches were planted. There's a unique part though now as we find Paul and Barnabas in a place like Lystra. Because usually, the apostles would go to these different cities where there were already gatherings of Jewish people and perhaps Greek converts to the Jewish faith who were worshiping in synagogues. And so they would go to those synagogues and they would tell people about the Christ. They would apply the Old Testament and talk about how Jesus is the fulfillment, and they would preach Jesus crucified and risen. Lystra is different because it's just a pagan city. There are no synagogues there. And so Paul and Barnabas go to a public place and start to preach the gospel. As we read in verse 7, this is what they did. This was their calling, and this is what they did faithfully. Now, and they have a unique approach. Whereas at Antioch, just in the past chapter, in chapter 13, not only would they go to the synagogues, but they would open the Bible. They would open up the Old Testament scriptures, and they would go to Isaiah and Jeremiah and other places and convince the people that Christ was the fulfillment. But not here. They don't appeal here, first of all, to that kind of revelation, to the Word of God, but to general revelation. They point to creation. So here are those that have no knowledge of the Word of God, and to whom the worldview of the Bible and the contents of the Scriptures was totally foreign. So they tweak their approach, their witness to this particular part of the world in order to reach them. It doesn't mean that they didn't appeal to Scripture. It doesn't mean that they didn't preach Jesus Christ. Of course, they did that. But there's a particular, you know, Luke records for us their particular tactic in Lystra. And we just a little aside, that means that we can gain from Paul and Barnabas that it's wise for us to tweak and alter our tactics in order to witness to the world around us. There might be times in which just quoting Scripture to a neighbor who knows nothing of the Scriptures might not be the only thing that you do in terms of reaching them. You might also want to appeal to how God has revealed himself in creation and find other ways in order to reach them for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, just that's very briefly the setting. What's the problem in Lystra? Well, the problem that kind of suggests itself here in verse 8 is a man who's sick. And Dr. Luke is very specific in diagnosing this man, describing him. He gets a lot of out of his knowledge of sickness and the like, and these healings. He's a man without strength in his feet. Because of that, he's sitting. And not only that, but he was a cripple from his mother's womb. And so the fact is, this man has never walked. And you could sense in Luke not just a diagnosis like of this man's problem, of what, you know, God is going to fix, but also a sensitivity and a sympathy with this man. Kind of, Bill, you could just say, you know, he's a cripple, but now he adds, he's never walked. Do you get that? Do you feel that? And, you know, this is something that we just totally take for granted. We get up and we walk, unless we've been injured or in some way. This man's paralyzed from the leg down. He's never walked. You know, I expect a video at some point of my grandson Finn taking his first steps. If I'm not able to be there, I expect a video. And when he was here, a couple months ago, I told him. I challenged him that I began to walk at 9 months, and so I challenged him to see if he could, you know, beat that. I guess pretty early, you know. Now, just imagine never being able to walk. It's something we take totally for granted, and a terrible identity back then, in particular, because if you don't walk, you don't work. If you don't work, you don't eat. And there's more going on though than just that practical side of it. God is remaking people. He's remaking his world. He's making things new again. Here's someone that could not fulfill his purpose, given way back in the Garden of Eden, to go out and work the field, to work creation, to use their gifts, strengths, abilities to go out and have dominion over all creation. This is someone who could not fulfill his created purpose in terms of just regular work. He's an image bearer sent out to work in God's world, and God is now going to show that he's restoring us to our original image bearing, being made in the image of God Himself. That's what God is doing, restoring us to be stewards in God's creation. Using our time, our energy, our opportunities, our gifts, in our careers, our relationships, to honor God, to succeed well, and whatever He's given us to do for the sake of His kingdom. This man, crippled from birth, was not able to do that fully. And so, God sends Paul and Barnabas to go and deal with that, to fix that. But that brokenness was just kind of a symbol revealing the total brokenness of all of Lystra. And the healings are just meant to reinforce the power of God's word to change people. So this word changes this one man in terms of his disability. Restores him, you know, to be the man he was created to be. But there's more than that. It points to the need for every single person in Lystra to be healed spiritually. Now, we see the brokenness in Lystra because when this man jumps up, he just leaps up and walks. The conclusion of the people of Lystra was that Paul and Barnabas were not just men, but they were gods. And they make this terrible error of identifying them as Zeus and Hermes. Zeus was a god of the skies, the king of the gods, and Hermes was his son and also his spokesman. So Paul, Zeus, Barnabas must be Hermes. And they're part of their legends is that sometimes the gods would come down in the form of human beings looking for hospitality among their people. So here were idol gods created by people like the Lystrans, worshipped, prayed to, sacrificed to, whatever the gods were. They control different parts of creation. You worship them, you sacrifice to them, and they will give you, you know, what you need, fertility or rain or sunshine or whatever, blessing on your romantic relationships or blessing on your particular guild, you know, whatever career pursuit that you had. And this is not like just unique to the Lystrans, of course. This is a human problem, idolatry, that we worship, instead of worshiping God who made all things the creator, we worship some part of God's good creation. So we take work, or we take money, or we take food, or we take sex, some other good part of God's creation, and we worship that instead. We separate some part of what God has made. And all of us will have like particular weaknesses in terms of what we separate out from what God has made. And elevate that to a place in our lives that it should not be elevated to. And then having elevated it, we worship it. We venerate it and we worship that. It could be all those things. It could be family. It could be your work. It could be your personality. It could be tradition. It could be education. Something that we worship. The Catechism identifies it as having or inventing something in which one trusts. It's a replacement for God. So it's a terrible problem. We could identify or define it as that one thing that we find we could not live without. Or having that, from the other point of view, having that one thing, life is worth living. That's an idol. That's not a Lystra problem. It's not even a pagan problem. It's a human problem. I mean, it's the problem of every heart living still in a broken world. It's a Christian problem as well. Now, as a side note, just notice how desperate Paul and Barnabas are once they realize what's going on. They probably did not understand the local dialect that was spoken in verse 11. The gods have come down to us in likeness of men. But when the priests come with oxen and garlands, that's when they realize what's going on. These people are about to worship us. And of course, that's the last thing that they want. They want the people to grow, to worship the living God instead. So they tear their clothes. They basically say, we're men just like you. I mean, if you prick us, we bleed, as Shakespeare would say. Church is not going to grow because of personalities. Because of powerful people. That's not why. He uses Paul and Barnabas. He uses us. He does use strong preachers and personalities and leaders and pioneers as such. But that's not why the church grows. And as a side note of application, I've noticed as one of the fallouts of all of the COVID stuff going on over the past number of months is that people in the churches, and I hear this from fellow pastors, easily swayed into following powerful speakers, celebrity preachers. Some people have been online and only online, or have been tempted to stay online instead of coming back to church. And it's a powerful temptation to put our trust in strong personalities, in celebrity preachers, following fads and gurus. It's a real threat to life within the church, and churches. I think pretty much every church at some level is going to struggle with this in the months to come. A real threat to life within the church, just serving and supporting and encouraging the local body of believers that the Lord has placed us in. The church is not going to grow because Paul and Barnabas are so strong or so powerful. They're like gods. You know, they come and they do magic tricks. They heal people. How is the church going to grow? Well, it's because, finally tonight, because of the message, the miracles in Jesus' ministry and in the ministry of the apostles in the early church were not an end to themselves, but to the power of the Word of God, the power of God Himself. So what's the message? Well, it's a message that this man hears, first of all, important. In verse 9, this man heard Paul speaking. And Paul looked at him intently and noticed that this man had faith. Faith enough to be healed. And then he speaks and he's healed by the word spoken. It's like the voice of God at creation that just speaks life into being. Now Paul speaks, and because of the authority of the word, not because of the authority of his voice, but the authority of the word, somebody is restored. You know, back to how it should be, at least somewhat, in this broken world. He stands up. Stand up straight on your feet. Restoring this man back more fully into as an image bearer. A sign of what God is doing in restoring all of us finally at that day when He comes back and we're, you know, restored in perfection with new glorified bodies and souls, you know, in the presence of God for all eternity, and in a better place even than the Garden of Eden. We didn't heal this man so that you could worship us, but to worship the living God, to turn from these vain things, these idols, this empty false worship that will never satisfy. This, as Ecclesiastes would say, this vanity of vanities. Everything I've tried, everything I've pursued, everything I've looked to that would finally give me a rock solid standing in life, it's none of it. It's all vanity. It leaves you futile. It leaves you empty. It cannot finally satisfy. It just demands more service, these gods. But turn to the living God who acts, who responds, who hears, who sorrows, who's personal, a living, speaking God. And Paul and Barnabas' particular application is to what? It's to God as creator. Inviting these people to come to know and to worship the God who reveals Himself in creation. It's not that they didn't, you know, invite them into the pages of Scripture, but to notice the God who did not leave Himself without a witness. He made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. He did not leave Himself, in verse 17, without witness, in that He did good. Now, we see in creation, of course, we point to creation, the power of God, the mind of God, the wisdom of God in creation. But Paul here appeals not just to those things, but also to the goodness of God. You see verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He appeals to them on the basis of something they can understand. He gives rain to everybody. He's been patient with generations forever. He's given countless opportunities for people to repent and to believe. And every time it rains, it's an opportunity for us to point our neighbors to the Creator, who not only created all things, but sustains all things. Every time the corn and the apples, come ripe and ready for harvest, there's evidence of the living God that we worship. And a God who's not distant from His creation, but one who is personally involved, one who is patient and good and kind. In a culture terrified by global warming, climate change, environmental disasters, this is a word that needs to be spoken, and that we should be glad to speak in a world that fears creation, fears the future. And we speak to them a God who is above creation and yet active within creation, personally, intimately, lovingly. And will not forsake His world. In fact, He's going to come back one day and He's going to fix it all. He's going to make everything new again. This week, open yourself up to this word that makes this cripple well again. And He's able to make you well, too. And every part of the way that God made you, and every calling this week, your life, your work, your relationships, allow His Word to speak into those. Look to His Word, read His Word. Open yourself up to God and to His Word that it might be transformed, repaired, healed in the way that God wants it to be transformed for the glory of His name. Everything that is broken might be restored and made new and made better. And along the way, we work and we witness in the name of the living God, inviting the world around us, sympathizing with how broken they are, being patient and good and kind as our Heavenly Father is, inviting them into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God, graciously grant that Your Word, which we have heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive Your Word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for You. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following Your commandments. And may it please You to use us to lead those who are lost, wandering, and confused into the way of truth. All this we pray for the honor and praise of Your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.